You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
I was thinking this week that 2 years ago, about this time, Terry and I were trying to sell our house so we could move back to San Antonio. We were living in Buffalo, New York, had been there for about 28 years. And of course, about that time was when COVID was starting to take root. And after we sold our house, we left the end of April. As we were driving down, it's like the nation was closing behind us as we would come south. We had no idea what was happening, the full extent of what was going on, obviously. 2 years later, we understand some of that a little bit better. But I am just so very grateful to be part of this church. As difficult as some of these last 2 years have been for various reasons, it is such a pleasure and a grace in our life to be part of a church that loves the Lord, that loves the Word, that loves to gather and loves to worship. And I am just blessed beyond measure to be part of what God is doing here. And I just look forward to what God has for us going forward. Take your Bibles or however you access the Word of God and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, in a few moments we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. We continue our journey preaching through the book of Titus. Now, just in way of just reminding us, Titus is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit to Titus, and Titus was a man that he left on the island of Crete in order to help structure the church and establish the church. It was a young church, and so Paul had ministry there for quite a while, but God moved him on to another place, so he left Titus there to continue on the gospel ministry in helping to establish and structure the young church. So this letter is Paul writing to Titus to encourage him in some certain areas. And in certain ways. Chapter 1 gave us instruction concerning leaders in the church. Chapter 2 gave us instruction for members of the church, how we are to live and conduct ourselves. Chapter 3 begins with instruction on how to live before the watching world, and the world is watching us. And how is our character? What is our conduct before the watching world? The first three verses deal with our conduct towards unbelievers. Verses 8 through 11, which we're not going to look at today, but God willing, we will look at next week. The verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3 give us instruction on how to deal with the person in the church who is contentious and or divisive. Sandwiched between those two sections is the passage of Scripture that we are going to focus on this morning, verses 4 through 7. And in this section, Paul gives the reader, he's giving us a beautiful summary of God's salvation for his people. And I wondered as I was looking at this the last couple of weeks and thinking through it and meditating on it, why would Paul have this instruction about conduct towards the world in the first three verses, and then how we treat and respond to someone who's contentious in the church, and in the middle of it, sandwiched, is this idea or this summary of how God has saved us and what was involved in that? Most likely, Paul does this to make sure that we don't forget, that we make sure that we're very clear that the source of our Christian conduct comes from our new life in Christ. How we live comes from how God made us alive. And being clear on the nature and means of our salvation will bring clarity for us in the life that we are called to live as followers of Jesus Christ. So with that being said, I want to read chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. I'll read through the end of verse 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. May we heed it and obey it. So let's look at the salvation that Paul details for us. Let's look at this salvation that is what drives our behavior and our conduct as followers of Christ. There are going to be, just quickly, six different things here that he tells us about our salvation, six different truths. The first is this. Salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So when you think of salvation, what words first come to mind? Grace? Love? Maybe you're thinking more deeply theologically. You're thinking justification or redemption or forgiveness. All of those are great and appropriate words to describe salvation. But that is not where Paul starts. Paul first points us to the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord in our salvation. And says, when salvation appeared, it was because of the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord. We use the word good frequently and oftentimes in a casual way. I have a good lawnmower. That taco I had this week was good. The Spurs had a good game in 2015. The Spurs had a good game. So it doesn't feel right, or at least it didn't feel right to me, to have the same word we use to describe mowers, tacos, and the Spurs to describe God. But how Scripture uses the word good to describe God is different than how we use that word in our daily conversations. To speak of God's goodness, and closely related to that, to speak of God's loving kindness is to speak of God's benevolent disposition towards His people. It is to speak of God's benevolence or His goodwill toward His people. Scripture gives us so many different verses that state this for us. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, it tells us this: give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 31, verse 19, how abundant is Your goodness, Lord. Again in Psalm 34, verse 18, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks, for He is good. In Psalm 145, we hear this: Your people will pour forth the fame of Your abundant goodness. These verses, tied into what we're looking at in chapter 3, verse 4, point to the primary character of God in His favorable disposition toward His people. In other words, to say that God is good is to say that He is always for His people. and always acts and works for their benefit and for their spiritual thriving. There is never an act that God does that is separated from His goodness. When, again, paired with the word loving kindness, we are given a strong insight into the heart of God for His people. God is good, which means He is working always for our best. Family, do you believe that? Because sometimes we're going through difficulties and struggles and we come to the conclusion that maybe God's absent here. Maybe God isn't really good in this situation. Maybe God isn't really working for my best. Maybe He's befuddled by what I am dealing with. Those are very common. We all feel them at some time, but we have to reject them because we know that Scripture tells us and God has revealed Himself that He is good. We can be encouraged this morning, family, that God is for us. And that alone changes everything. God is for us as a church. Essentially, not even a year into the life of this church, God is for us. God's not against us. God is working for our good, for His glory. God is for us. Listen, He's for us in our marriages. He's for us in our parenting. He is good to us in our work. He's good to us in our finances. God is for us in our struggles, in our hurts, and in the obstacles we face. God is good. Now, this isn't to say God does what we want Him to do in all those areas. God isn't here for us. We exist for Him. And He is doing something wonderful in human history, and that He, in grace, includes our lives in what He's doing. And it's all for our good, because He is good. It's all for what is best. God is working in this way for what is best. And we can say more about God's goodness, that God, in His love, wants what is best for us. God, in His wisdom, knows what is best for us. And God, in His power, is able to provide what is best for us according to His will. We can say so much more about God's goodness. And really, each of these points we're looking at about salvation, they not only could be a sermon in themselves, they could be a sermon series. So we're going to be moving fast, but there's so much more to say about the goodness of God. And I just pray that even in this moment, with what we have looked at and considered already about God's goodness, that will begin to drive out worry and fear and anxiety in your heart and in my heart. And that in its place will be a confidence and a joy and a faith and an expectation that God is at work. But we need to move on. But again, if you want to fill your heart with joy, spend time this week studying the goodness of God. Just get a concordance or whatever you use and just look up everywhere where it says good and read it. It would be worth it. It would just fill your heart with faith and joy. So first, salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Secondly, salvation does not come from our good works. Salvation does not come from our good works. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. This had to have been a timely word for the Christians on the island of Crete. I mean, Paul has emphasized over and over again the importance of good works, of doing good, of appropriate Christian conduct. And Paul's going to pick that theme up again in verse 8 of chapter 3. And then he's going to really end on that note in chapter 3, verse 14, about good works. I mean, there is no mistaking Paul's message that to follow Christ is to do good works. But he wants to make sure we understand where the good works come from and how they fit into the life of a Christian. We are not saved by works done in righteousness, meaning we are not saved because we have obeyed the Lord. We are not born again through any effort of ourselves to be good or to do good. Good works do not lead to salvation and eternal life. I mean, there was apparently a problem with people on the island of Crete that must have thought this way. It is certainly something that we find in our culture today. And you talk to many people, and basically they have this idea that if I just try to be mostly good, God's okay with that. If I'm more good than I am bad, then the scale tips in my favor. That if I can mostly, you know, live a circumspect life, and I can mostly just kind of toe the rope, and I may slip every now and then, that's okay. I may have to lie now and then. I may not kind of follow through on some things in my life. That's okay, because I know God likes me. God likes me. You know, he's my buddy. You see, that kind of thinking is at the heart of man-made religion. It is a salvation by works righteousness. Man-made religion has as its base, do these things and you will live. Do these things and you will have life. Christianity teaches the opposite. Live, now do these things. Man-made religion puts the responsibility for our salvation on our works. Christianity puts the responsibility of salvation on Christ's work. Man-made religion says, if you want to live, you better do what is required. Christianity says, you have life in Christ, now live this way. We are not saved by good works, but Ephesians 2 tells us we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We got to keep that order straight. We've hit this nail over and over again, but it is so easy to confuse this. It's so easy to skew into good works and not understanding fully how salvation is brought about. Salvation, as we've sung about this morning, as Phil has emphasized already, is totally from beginning to end the work of God. Christ died for us, in our place, for our sin. And there is nothing we can do to put a claim on God's love, on God's forgiveness, or on God's blessing. We can't do works that will put a claim on God, that will force God's hand somehow to love us, accept us, bless us, or forgive us. I mean, you might be thinking, because there's something inside of us that is really offended by that. And that's how you know the gospel is really being preached, when there's an offense at that. Because especially in the West, especially in America, where we're taught to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, where we're taught to be self-sufficient, to actually have to believe and say, I can't save myself, God must do this, it's hard for us to accept that. I mean, you might be thinking, surely there's something that we as humans contribute to their salvation, to our salvation. You know, Jonathan Edwards was once asked that question, and this is how he responded. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Coming to Christ, please hear this. Coming to Christ as our Savior means we know that our only hope for forgiveness of sin, our only hope to find new life in Christ, is to confess that there is nothing good in us. Romans 3 tells us this. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. When a person drops the pretense that there is anything in them or anything from them that warrants God's salvation, it is then that new life becomes possible. Do you think that you're good enough for God? Do you think that you are someone God couldn't help but like or love? You must leave those lies behind and understand nothing you say, do, desire, or accomplish can save you. Only the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Only by abandoning any hope in those things and trusting in Christ's atoning death will you be saved. So we've learned salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Second, salvation does not come from our good works. Third, salvation is according to God's mercy. Verse 5. Salvation is according to God's mercy. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Mercy, that's a wonderful word. God's mercy is an expression of His goodness. And we often we'll talk about mercy and grace, that these two concepts go together. They're like different sides of the same coin. They carry similar ideas, but they really are distinct, mercy and grace. Here's a simple way to remember what mercy and grace are and how then they are different. Grace says, what we get, we don't deserve. Grace says that what we get, we don't deserve. Mercy says what we deserve, we don't get. Grace says what we get, we don't deserve. Mercy says what we deserve, we don't get. Grace says what we get from God, we don't deserve and haven't earned and aren't worthy of. Mercy says what we deserve from God, we don't get even though we rightfully should. So when we consider grace, what do we get from God that we don't deserve? Well, everything that's good. The love of God. God sending His Son. The sacrifice of Christ in our place. Forgiveness of sin through the atoning death of Jesus. The cleansing of sin. Redemption out of spiritual bondage. Adoption into God's family. The light of Christ shining in our hearts, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are filled with the Spirit. We are made new creations. We are adopted into God's family. The list goes on and on and on, and none of that do we deserve. It's all through the grace of God. We are not worthy of them. We have done nothing to earn these wonderful gifts from God. We do not deserve anything that God has done for us. Well, what then do we deserve? What have we earned? What are we worthy of? Well, to put it delicately, we're worthy of the judgment and wrath of God. That so offends the modern mind. When we talk about being saved, we're certainly talking about being saved from the world and saved from sin, but we're also being saved from the judgment of God on sin. Because that's what we deserve. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the anger of God, the condemnation of God, eternal banishment from God, the full consequences of sin falling totally upon us. Despair of soul, darkness and spiritual plight, corruption, distortion, perversion. These things we deserve, yet God does not pour them out on us. Instead, He shows mercy. You know, the word deserve is an important word. And so many people who struggle with this, you need to look at that word because that's where the struggle is. What do we really deserve? Because if you somehow or another go soft there, it leads you in very different directions. This issue of what do we really deserve is paramount in when we talk about salvation and we talk about election and we talk about predestination. If you don't have clear about this idea of deserve, you're going to get confused. When I was really beginning, God was awakening me to the doctrines of grace many years ago. I read a book by R.C. Sproul called Chosen, and it was very instrumental in my life. And he tells the story about the second year he was teaching. I think it was Old Testament. He was teaching 250 freshmen. And here's how he tells us. He said he assigned three short papers with firm and clear due dates. One was due September 30th, one was due October 30th, and one was due November 30th. And he said, make sure, this is what he told them, make sure that you have done them by the due date, because if you don't, you will get an F on that assignment. Does everybody understand that? And all 250 who were there said, yes, we understand that. So on September 30th, 225 of those students showed up with their paper, 25 did not. And as he says it, after the class, they came up to him and they were pleading with him. They said, we're freshmen. We're having trouble adjusting to life in college. Please help us. Don't flunk us. Please give us another few days. R.C. Sproul said, okay, I'll give you three more days. But make sure you get the next paper in on time. Now comes October 30th. And as you can imagine, there were 200 students who showed up with their paper, and 50 did not show up with the paper. And they came up to him and said, you know, please, it was homecoming this week. We have so many other tests. We have so many other papers. Will you please, please? They were pleading with him. And he said, this is it, the last time. I will give you three more days, but that's firm. You must have it in by that. Jump ahead. November 30th. He said there were 150 students who showed up with their paper and 100 who did not. So he took a different approach. And what he did was he began to call out to certain students who he knew had been late on previous assignments. And so he would call out their name. Kennedy, do you have your paper? And he said, Kennedy responded, no. He said, F, and he put it in the grade book. He went to the next person, called out their name that he knew didn't have their paper. Johnson, do you have your paper? No. F. And somewhere in that huge auditorium, someone says, that's not fair. So R.C. Sproul identified the student and said, sir, I believe you did not get your last paper in on time. And so you're calling for fairness. So if we want to be fair, I need to go back and give you an F on that one too. You see, they were wanting fairness, but what they were really wanting was grace. They didn't understand the distinction of what they deserved. He was being gracious. He didn't have to extend them. This is what he said. The minute we think that anybody owes us grace, a bell should go off in our heads to alert us that we are no longer thinking about grace. Because grace, by definition, is something we don't deserve. And we could put mercy in here as well. Grace, by definition, is something we don't deserve. It is something we cannot possibly deserve. We have no merit before God, only demerit. If God should ever treat us justly outside of Christ, we would perish. Our feet would surely slip. Grace, we get what we don't deserve. Mercy, we don't get what we actually deserve. Since sin deserves death, judgment, and condemnation, that should be the close of the matter. Justice requires stuff, and the issue should be closed, except for what we read in the New Testament and what we read in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is God's mercy that saves us. Not our work, certainly, but he has mercy on us. He does not give us what we deserve. Salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Salvation does not come from our good works. Salvation is according to God's mercy. Fourth, salvation is in the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Again, we go back to verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are told here that the Spirit does two works in us in salvation. He washes us in regeneration and he renews us. Washing us in regeneration is simply referring to being born again. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us. He is the one who takes us from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Spirit animates our soul. We don't do that. This means it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we who once were alive to sin and dead to God, through the regenerating work of the Spirit, we are now dead to sin and alive to God. The Spirit is the active presence of Christ in our life, applying the sacrifice of Christ to bring new life in us and through us. And this work is real, and it's effectual, and it's absolutely essential. You cannot be born again. You cannot be a Christian without being regenerated, being made alive. How does the Spirit do this? We're not told. Actually, we're actually told it's a mystery. In John chapter 3, it says this: "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or regenerated. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And it is crucial that we understand something about regeneration in salvation. Regeneration precedes faith. Before a person can trust in the Lord, they must be made alive in the Lord. We sang about it. The first song was about that we were dead. He made us alive. Before a person can trust in Christ, they must be first made alive. The Spirit makes a person live before that person can have faith. Ephesians 2, hear this again. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith." Notice that regeneration took place before faith. When we were dead, God made us alive by grace. Because of God's work of grace, then faith is possible. Faith happens. And I think many Christians believe salvation is like a person. Actually, I was taught this growing up. It's like a person who is drowning in an ocean of sin. They're out there. They're going down. They're coming back up. And that the gospel is like a life preserver that is thrown to them, that in faith they must reach out and grasp it in order to be saved. God has done 99% of what is needed. That person must do the 1% and reach out. But that doesn't really square with Scripture. Salvation is not when a person drowning in an ocean of sin reaches out to grasp hold of Christ, but rather, according to Ephesians, we are dead. We're dead on the bottom of the ocean. We have drowned in the sin. We're not drowning. We are dead to God. We're unable to respond, unable to do anything. Something must be done for us, and something must be done to us. And that is the true nature of salvation. God made us alive, and then once alive, faith is exercised, and we trust in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all." John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, this wonderful passage, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who he gave the right to become children of God. Yes, to those who received him, to those who believed in him. But the verse it doesn't stop there. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. Before the belief happens, God must bring about new spiritual life. That's why we're amazed at grace. We didn't do this. God did this for us. That's why we sing about it. That's why we preach about it. That's why it's center in all we do. But it keeps us from boasting in ourselves and looking to ourselves. And once the regenerating of the work of the Spirit is accomplished, once there is spiritual life where there has been spiritual death, the ongoing work of the Spirit is renewing us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new creations. Old things passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. That is the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. So now in the renewing work of the Spirit, we become transformed from the inside out. The new heart takes root and produces an entirely different agenda for life. An agenda that we want, that we love, that we pursue. With the renewing work of the Spirit, we find ourselves having assurance of salvation, a desire to know Christ, a desire to read His Word, a love to worship Him, a love to obey Him, a desire to fellowship with Christ's people. New desires, new purpose, new conduct. And we're not generating it. We're cooperating with it in our sanctification, but we're not producing it. The Spirit is. And Paul tells us, and this Spirit Christ has poured out on us richly. He's not stingy. The Spirit is given in abundance, meaning this renewing work is powerful and it is always present in the life of a child of God. The Spirit is always at work. There's never a moment of your day, there's never a moment of your life where the Spirit of God is not at work for the people of God. There's comfort in that. There's hope in that. There's strength in that for us. So our salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Our salvation does not come from our good works. Our salvation is according to God's mercy. Our salvation is in the regenerating and renewing work of the Spirit. Fifth, salvation results in our adoption as sons and daughters. Salvation results in our adoption as sons and daughters. So, verse 7, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So first we're told that we're justified by grace. Now, we've dealt with grace already, and now we're seeing that through grace we are justified by grace. To be justified is to be declared not guilty before God. Again, this there's so much there. We just can't go into all that because I know there's something in our mind that says, what? Declared not guilty? Well, the truth is we are guilty of sin. But because Christ died in our place, God saw fit to lift from us and place on Him the guilt of our sin. We are thereby justified before God. We are made right with Him. The obstacle of sin is no longer an obstacle. It has been removed. And has been removed for eternity. And our sin can never put an obstacle back in place. Not for eternal life. Not for being born again. Sin may affect us in our fellowship and walk with the Lord, but it will never change that we belong to the Lord. And as such, as those who are justified by grace, we have been made heirs. We are His sons and His daughters. Romans 8 picks this theme up. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are sons and daughters, and as such, we are heirs, and that's what Paul is saying here in Titus. We are heirs. We belong to the Lord, and God will pour out on us all his blessings and his favor on his children. We are the heirs of God. We are not strangers. We are not aliens. We're not even neighbors. We're sons and daughters. We are family, and all the rights and all the privileges and all the blessings that come with that. And here's what's truly amazing, what Paul is saying here. That will go on for eternity. Salvation, that would be the sixth point. Salvation culminates in eternal life. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All the rights, all the blessings and privileges that come to us as sons and daughters will continually unfold for us into eternity. I think it's easy for us to think about eternal life one-dimensionally, as if it's just a length of time. But the length of time is the backdrop to what eternity is really about what God is doing and about what God has prepared for us. Jesus talked about that. I go to prepare a place for you. What do you think God has planned for us 1,000 years into eternity? I don't know, but I bet it's good. Do you remember the show Extreme Makeover? The Home Edition. I forget the really loud and guy that hosted it, but basically the series featured a family that had faced some sort of recent or ongoing hardship, and they're having their home either completely remodeled or a new home built that would better suit their needs. And so the show was, in a week, this was all done. They would take the family away, they'd send them to Disney World or somewhere like that, and while they're gone, they would remodel or rebuild the house. They would bring them back. They would show up in front of their old home where their home was. They'd have a big bus pulled in front, and then their big reveal would be, move that bus. The bus would move, and then all the tears would start flowing, right? They would all just start crying because the new home, how beautiful it was, and everything. I always found it interesting because it was almost like, that's huge just in and of itself. But there was always the next level. Oh, and by the way, here's these custom-made homes. Oh, by the way, here's a new car. Oh, by the way, we're paying off the mortgage. Oh, by the way, we're giving your kids free college tuition. You know, by the way, we're giving you health care for the next 5 years. It just went on and on and on. Eternity will be just like that, only better. The blessings of God will just keep coming. They will never stop. The joy of fellowship with Christ will grow deeper and deeper and deeper. Our delight in Him will only get stronger and stronger and stronger. The worship of God will grow more and more glorious. Can you imagine the blessings that God will have for us each day, if there are days? The only way eternity will get boring is if God gets boring. And that's never happened and never will happen. God is infinitely fascinating. God is infinitely delightful. God is infinitely enjoyable. And as long as He is our enjoyment, our delight will know no bounds. And what's amazing is what we will enjoy in eternity will not come under the law of diminishing returns, which it does in this life. The more you enjoy something, it seems like the less you enjoy it. The more you need to have of it, the law of diminishing returns. That's not operational. We enjoy it and it just gets better and better. Our thriving will just grow stronger and deeper and more pervasive. See, this is salvation's culmination. Its highest peak, its fullest expression. This is the salvation that God has wrought for us, that God has worked for us. This is the work of God for us that in Hebrews it describes as the so great a salvation. I hope you see that this morning, how great a salvation. And from this salvation, Paul then is saying to us, comes a zealousness for works. Not a passivity, but to be zealous for good. Because of the good work of God on our behalf, it fills us with the desire to bring His love, to share His goodness with other people. Our salvation comes from God's goodness and loving kindness. Our salvation does not come from our good works. Our salvation is according to God's mercy. Our salvation is in the regenerating and renewing work of the Spirit. Our salvation results in our adoption as sons and daughters, and our salvation culminates in eternal life. Paul put a lot in those few verses, didn't he? There's a lot there, and how grateful we are for that. And let that generate your behavior and your conduct this week. Just let that fill you with the hope of what God has done for us, and then by His Spirit, what He's doing in us. Let's pray.